one of the warnings in the Bible about falling away from Christ. And I would like us to study this for a couple of reasons. First, we recently considered what the scriptures have to say about assurance. Remember, we considered how children can come to assurance of salvation and how adults can come to have a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And so a corollary of that is the warnings of the Bible, that there are such things as a false assurance. And the Bible deals with that and teaches us what that is. And so this is kind of a balancing message. But also, I'm going to be out of town next Sunday because of the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary board meeting. And Lord willing, I want to start a series through the book of Revelation. But I didn't want to start that series today, only to be out again next week. And so I wanted to preach this sermon, which seemed fitting in light of what we just have seen. And so if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. You know, many Christians feel that this passage, this Hebrews 6, as well as Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29, are two of the most frightening passages in the Bible. They're very serious warnings. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made an interesting comment about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. He said, "I can definitely say, after some 35 years of pastoral experience, that there are no passages in the whole of Scripture which have more frequently troubled people and caused them soul agony than the passage in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, and the corresponding passage in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. He goes on and he says, "Large numbers of Christians are held in bondage by Satan, owing to a misunderstanding of these particular statements. I do not say that these are the two most difficult passages of the Bible. I do not regard them as such, but I do assert that they are the passages that the devil seems to use most frequently in order to distress and trouble the people of God." When we consider texts like this, we need to remember a certain kind of person, that there are true and faithful Christians who have very tender consciences. There are faithful Christians who are sensitive to their sin, and they are prone to fear because of their sin, and even despondency, depression. They hear the calls and the exhortations to persevere, the warnings against falling away, and they believe them all. And what they see the most is their failures in these things. They know they fall short of God's glory. You don't have to tell them. They know what they should be doing, and they know what they're not doing. They know these things. And when they hear passages like this, it strikes terror into their hearts. Am I maybe someone like this who's going to fall away? Is this predicting my own future? I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I know the darkness that's in my heart. May I encourage you that if you ever have an opportunity to teach a warning passage like this, maybe a father in a home or to some other church group, that you remember those with tender consciences as you teach this. You know, the Lord Jesus does not crush a bruised reed. He does not extinguish a smoldering wick. And so let me plead with you not to crush them, but to help them to understand their condition and how to understand passages like this one. And so this passage was not written to crush the weak. And we know that from the context of Hebrews, that Hebrews was not written to take away assurance. Hebrews was not written to create more doubt. That wasn't the point. And we can see it plainly. If you'll look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end." That's what the writer of Hebrews wants you to have, is full assurance of hope until the end. There's one other verse that I'd like to show you. This is Hebrews 10, verse 22. Just a few chapters over. Hebrews 10:22 says, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so Hebrews is about assurance. It's not to make us doubt or to fear our salvation or to lack confidence in Christ. It's not about that. It's instead meant to encourage us to be sure. But how does this work? What are these warning passages meant to do? How do these warning passages, how does Hebrews 6 strengthen our faith? Well, in two ways. First, it's meant to explain what is happening in the church. People in this church of the Hebrews were leaving the faith. They had professed faith in Christ and they were members of the local church. They had been baptized and they were walking away from Jesus. Well, how do we interpret that? Well, this passage shows us how to explain it. And the explanation of what's happening to people who leave is itself encouraging because it explains what's really going on there. But there's a second way, thing that this passage is meant to do, and it's meant to serve as a warning. It's saying, don't become like those who leave Jesus. Don't leave your good profession of faith in Christ. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. He's how you have assurance. The way you have assurance is by keeping your eyes set upon him and not taking them off of him. And so those who leave Christ are signposts and warnings for us. And so let's go ahead and read Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 12, but we'll be focusing specifically on verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So this morning, I would like us to consider three questions about this passage. We're going to look at three questions. First, who are the people described in Hebrews 6? Who are these people? Second, what is apostasy? What does it mean to fall away? And third, what is the warning here? So who are the people described in Hebrews 6? Second, what is apostasy? And third, what is the warning? So consider that first question. Who are the people described here in Hebrews 6? These are people who have confessed Christ. Now, there are some theological traditions. Arminianism is a major theological tradition, but along with that, Roman Catholicism, who teach that this passage is describing true believers who fall away from true faith. But I would submit to you that we'll see here in a minute that these are not true Christians. These are those who confess faith in Christ, who have been baptized, who have made a good confession and joined a local church, but are not true believers. And one of the ways we already know that when we come to this point is that Hebrews has already, all throughout it, been speaking of confessors as the audience, not genuinely converted people, but not even the saints, but confessors is who's being addressed. Hebrews 3:1, for example, speaks of our confession. Hebrews 4:14 says, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. One great biblical theologian, Gerhardus Voss, said that the book of Hebrews lies almost entirely in the sphere of consciousness. This may be contrasted with Paul's conception, which represents much of religion as lying beneath consciousness. So Hebrews is concerned mainly with what people are self-conscious of. Paul is concerned with what is objectively true about people, whether they're conscious of it or not. And that means that Hebrews 6 describes those who are conscious in their minds of having a confession of Christ and of believing in Jesus. They look like believers to everyone else. They appear to be true believers. They can articulate the gospel. They'd be able to tell you an experience that they had when they came to Christ. They felt the guilt of their sin, and they felt a kind of joy in knowing the grace of God in the face of Jesus. They're externally associated with Christ, just like Judas was. They were baptized. They joined the local church. And those are all really good things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. In a healthy church, those things are true of every single believer, or of every single member, rather. But you can have confession without having possession. You can have a true confession of Jesus. You can even have a credible confession of Jesus, one that is believable, and not have the genuine possession of Jesus in your heart. I need to prove that to you, and I want to offer a couple of proofs, just looking at the language of this text. The first proof is the relationship of the language of this passage to the Old Testament. And the second proof is the meaning of these words in the New Covenant. And so there's something called a double entendre going on here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, which means there's kind of a double meaning. It's really one sense, one central meaning, but there's two ways of getting at that one meaning. And what we see when we look at verses 4 to 6 is that the author of Hebrews is using language that would have made these people think of the Old Testament. And many scholars have pointed this out, but consider that phrase, once been enlightened. Well, Hebrews would have very likely thought of the pillar of fire by night that illumined the way for the Israelites. They tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what happened in the wilderness? God sent manna from heaven. It's a gift of manna from heaven to feed them. They shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, the scripture, anyone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would think of how the Spirit was in their midst. It says that many times. One place is Isaiah 63:11, which says, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? So the Spirit was in the midst of the Old Covenant people of God. Now that doesn't mean that the Spirit indwelt them all. It does not mean that they were converted by the Spirit, but rather they were associated with the Holy Spirit because he was in their midst. His works were in their midst. It also speaks of them tasting of the goodness of the Word of God. Well, God gave his law at Mount Sinai. God gave the writings to Moses. And so God gave the types and the shadows and the goodness of the Word of God to the people of Israel. And it speaks of the powers of the age to come. These seems to be a reference to the miracles of the Exodus event, the parting of the Red Sea, the Shekinah glory of God, the tree that fell to sweeten the bitter water, the water from the rock, many other miracles. And all of these miracles point forward to the promise of the new covenant and the coming of Jesus, the powers of the age to come. The point is that the visible people of the Old Covenant experienced great external blessings from God, but they weren't converted necessarily. This whole Old Covenant, church covenant, the old church covenant of the Old Testament, was one in which you could be a member but not be truly saved. And so this language would have made the original hearers of the book of Hebrews think of God's dealings with the Old Covenant people. But second, what's the primary meaning of these words in the book of Hebrews under the new covenant? So those are what we just described are images that probably would have emerged in people's minds when they heard this. Remember, this is a sermon. It's meant to create imagery. There's lots of imaging going on in Hebrews. That's one of the main points, creating pictures in people's minds. But there's also more definite meaning of the words of this passage that have to do with the theology of the text and the new covenant. And so what is that? Well, consider again that phrase, those who have once been enlightened. That refers to those who have come to understand the truth of the gospel. They've understood it intellectually. Now, they're not necessarily saved, though. And we know that as we study this word enlightened through the Bible. One place we see it is in John 1:9, which says that Christ's coming enlightens the whole world. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's not saying everyone is saved through the light of Jesus, but Christ shines light on all to illumine their minds about the truth of the gospel. And so you may know that you're a sinner, you may know the whole gospel story, but knowledge is not enough. You have to move beyond knowing to believing in Jesus personally for the redemption of your soul. Verse 4 also speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the word taste is an experiential word. When you taste something, you're experiencing whatever it is that you're tasting. And there's a debate, but heavenly gift here, I think, probably refers to the gospel of grace. They have had some kind of an experience of the gospel. And it's possible to have an experience after you hear the gospel that's not a true saving experience. You may know people like this who have been convicted of sin. They heard faithful preaching and they claim to have come to Christ and they're going to follow Jesus and they had a great experience and they're sure they're converted. But then they very quickly fall away from Christ. Actually, Jesus describes this. In Matthew 13, verse 20, he describes the rocky ground in the parable of the sower. And he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, this is tasting the heavenly gift, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's an experience. But then the next verse says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, which is, by the way, what's happening in Hebrews, there's tribulation, there's persecution. And what happens? Jesus says immediately he falls away. So this is someone who has no root, tasting, only experiencing in a superficial way the heavenly gift. And then we see another term that describes those listed in Hebrews 6, verse 4. It speaks of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word shared has a range of meaning. On the one hand, sharing can refer to a close relationship. Like you share in life with your spouse. That's a very close relationship. But the word share can also have a looser connection. For example, we share the highway with the whole public who drives on that highway. Well, the same is true in Greek here with the same word share. For example, in Hebrews 3:14, the word refers to a saving relationship. It says, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. But in Luke 5:7, Jesus uses this word share to refer to fishing associates. It says they signal to their partners or sharers is a literal word and the other boat to come and help them. So this is just a partnership. It's not anything close like a saving relationship with Jesus. And so here in Hebrews 6, what does it mean to have shared in the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not a saving sharing, we've seen. And we know that because Hebrews 6:9, later on in the text, says that the author is convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the sharing doesn't belong to salvation. It's a good thing. It's very good to share with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't belong to salvation in this context. And so the words "have shared" in the Holy Spirit are best understood to mean loosely associated or outwardly associated with the Holy Spirit. You think again of Judas, who saw the works of the Spirit through Christ, who was there with the other disciples and could hear the Spirit, or rather hear the Word of God as it was carried by the Spirit into the hearts of others. And as the Spirit filled Christ, he was very much a partner with the Holy Spirit, Judas was, but he wasn't a genuine convert. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith describes that as a common operation of the Spirit. And it speaks of common operations. Chapter 10, paragraph 4 says, "Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some of the common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved." So we're trying to think of what does this mean that these Hebrews were sharers of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't saved. Well, they very likely had the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Christ speaks of some of these in John 16, verses 7 and 8. He says, "If I go, I will send him," that is the Holy Spirit, "to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the common operations of the Spirit include conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment. There are some people who can come very close to believing. They are convicted of sin. They're convicted of the truth about Jesus and that they need his righteousness. They need his blood. They need to be redeemed by him, but they don't trust him personally. There's a conviction about what's true, but there's no personal trust in Christ. And so those are the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you will, please look at the next phrase. It says, "They tasted of the goodness of the word of God." And so that's speaking of those who have experienced God's word. Maybe they enjoy good preaching. Many people enjoy good preaching, but they're not converted. Some lost people love to hear good sermons. They love to hear the things of God expressed well. Good sermons resonate with the human conscience. 2 Timothy 3:7 speaks of those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So they love to learn. They're very interested in learning, but they don't know, in a saving sense, the truth that's in Jesus. Ezekiel 33, verse 32 says that to some unbelievers in the covenant, the preacher of God's word is like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. They love to hear the preaching of the word. They're tasting of the good word of God. They're experiencing it, but they haven't come to Christ for salvation. Then verse 5 speaks of the powers of the age to come. And that's just referring to all the powerful things of the future age, the gospel of Christ, the whole word of God, the conviction and evidences of the Holy Spirit. These are all powers of the age to come. And they can affect even the lost to a degree. And yet they are not converted because they haven't experienced the power of Christ in their very hearts in a saving way. And so our first question that we've been exploring by looking at the words of the text is, who are the people of Hebrews 6? And so I submit that the people here described in Hebrews 6 are those who confess Christ, but they aren't true converts. They confess him, but they do not possess him. And that leads us to our second question of the text. What is apostasy in this passage? What does it mean to fall away? If you look at verse 6 with me, it says, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So the question is, what does this mean when it speaks of those who fall away? Now, there are some in our Reformed tradition who believe that this is talking about a hypothetical falling away. That it's a warning that everything I just said about who this is describing is wrong. It's really describing a true believer. That's what some in the Reformed community would say. Faithful men. Louis Berkhof holds this view. Charles Spurgeon holds this view. Tom Schreiner at Southern Seminary holds this view and basically says this description in Hebrews 6 is obviously about a true believer and is warning that if a true believer were to stop believing, then he would fall away and go to hell. But it's a hypothetical warning because true believers can't stop believing and go to hell. So you see how that works. It's this is a warning to true believers saying that if you stop believing, you'll go to hell, but you can't stop believing. And so it's hypothetical as a warning. And actually, this is a view I used to hold. I used to think that this is warning you, true believer, that you'll go to hell if you stop believing. So you'd better keep believing. And the idea is that gives you strength to go on believing. It helps. It's a spur. It's a kind of a negative spur to increase your faith in Christ, to warn you against falling away. And I used to believe that perspective. I was taught it at Southern Seminary, but when I worked through Hebrews years ago, I changed my mind because it doesn't fit to me with what Hebrews is teaching at all. And I want to show you why I don't hold that position. And there's two theological reasons I don't hold it. First, throughout Hebrews, the author has been addressing confessors of faith, which we just talked about. Why would the author address confessors of faith all the way through Hebrews, but then at this point in Hebrews 6, he's not just addressing those who confess faith anymore. Now he's addressing true believers. That doesn't make sense to me. There's a second reason, and this is a very important one, that the hypothetical conditional view does not make sense in light of Hebrews' theology of priesthood. Here's what I mean. In Hebrews 10:13, it says, by a single offering, he has perfected. So the priest makes an offering. Jesus makes an offering by a single offering, by Christ's single offering of himself. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's work is effectual. And if you're in the new covenant, you are perfected for all time. That's what it teaches. Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus not only makes a sacrifice for your sins, but he always lives to pray for you on the basis of that sacrifice. And his prayers are answered in the affirmative. God the Father grants all that the Son requests. And so it's inconceivable that you could fall away. And those who hold the hypothetical view would agree with what I just said there. But then they would say, yeah, but if you fell away, then you would lose your salvation. But my question is, and that I think is impossible to answer other than the way I've answered it, is it even hypothetically possible for someone in hell to be covered in the blood of Jesus while Jesus is praying for their salvation? I say no. If someone for whom Christ died went to hell, hypothetically, it would be an injustice. It'd be a hypothetical injustice that could happen. I don't believe that can happen. God would violate his own justice to punish anyone for whom Christ died. That's not even hypothetically possible because God is good. And so those are a couple of theological reasons I reject the hypothetical view, but there's two very important exegetical reasons in Hebrews 6 that I think the hypothetical view is wrong. First, the word if is not used in the Greek text. It's just not there. The English Standard Version says, if they then fall away. But in Greek, it's not a conditional sentence. It says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have fallen away. There were people who were falling away. It wasn't hypothetical. There were those who had left, who had gone out from them. Members of the Hebrews church were turning away from Christ. A second exegetical reason that I reject this hypothetical view is that the writer shifts to the third person. So in the verses just before 4-6, and just after, the writer is using words like us and we and you. So it's personal. It's first person singular and plural and third person plural first person. But in these verses, he uses those, they, and their. So he's not talking to his audience anymore. In verse 9, he says he's convinced of better things concerning his audience. But in verses 4-6, he's talking about a group that falls away from their profession of faith. And so that's also what we see in 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. It's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 21-23. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And that repetition is a term of affection that you can even cry out to Jesus with emphasis and affection. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Sounds like this is a group that might have had the common operations of the Holy Spirit. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so back to our question, what does apostasy mean? Well, I hold the view of John Owen and of the majority of the Reformed tradition, which says that these words fall away in this passage don't mean Christians can fall away from Christ, but they mean that professing church members can fall away from their confession and their outward association with Christ. They can fall away from the visible church covenant. And that's what it's speaking of here. And I want to point out that this falling away, when considering what does it mean to fall away or to commit apostasy, this is not something you can do accidentally. You can't accidentally fall away. Look at what it says you have to do to fall away. Verse 6 says, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. To fall away, you have to agree with the Jews, with the Gentiles, with Herod and Pilate, that they were right to kill Jesus. You have to say in your heart, if you won't say it in your out loud, some apostates that would never articulate this with their words, but in their hearts, they feel like, yeah, kill him again. He's a hard master. Kill him twice. I wish he had stayed in the grave. Those who fall away from Christ are conscious, they're purposeful, spiteful in turning away from him. They hold Jesus up to contempt. Like the soldiers, they could spit in his face, beat him with their fists, dress him in a purple robe, press a crown of thorns into his head. They're holding him up to contempt, the text says. It's hatred, it's derision for Christ. And again, it might not come out of their mouths that way, but that's what's in their hearts. They are against him because he requires too much of them. They don't want him to be their king. They want to be their own king. And so this is not a sin you can accidentally stumble into. This is not talking about a believer who grieves and mourns over his besetting sins, who fights but fails way too often, more often than he wants to, but he hasn't given over the ground. He hasn't surrendered a sin, given himself permission to commit a certain sin. He hasn't done that. but he keeps doing it. He hates it, and he's fighting it. So this isn't talking about a believer like that, but it's describing a person who does not want Christ, who is not struggling with assurance. This is describing someone who is determined in his heart that he doesn't want Jesus anymore. And so if you want Christ, but you struggle with assurance and you struggle with your sin, and it's a real struggle, this is not describing you. You have nothing to fear from this text. It's not about you in the least. And so please don't apply this to yourself if you are not determined to leave Jesus. It's not about you or for you. On the other hand, if you are running from Christ, hiding your sins, trying to get away with more of your sins, becoming wiser and evil, pressing into the world and fleeing from Christ, then this text is for you. If deep down in your heart you hate at some level the righteousness of Christ, and you don't want him telling you what to believe or how to live, then this passage is for you. The sad news is if this really describes you, you won't care. At least you won't care very much. People like this are glad to be done with Jesus. They feel relieved, like a burden is lifted. Now they can live like they want. They can indulge their sins. That's the heart of an apostate. He's not worried about it too much. There's a pang of conscience, but he's mostly really destroyed his conscience. To have been enlightened the way that he has, to have been convicted the way that he was, to have tasted of all the things that he's tasted of in terms of the powers of the age to come and becoming a share of the Holy Spirit, his conscience is numb. So he might feel some conviction, but a true apostate is not really bothered by his apostasy. He's running from Christ. That's why verse 8 says that you are near to being cursed and your end is to be burned. And so apostasy is falling away from your confession of faith in Jesus. It's running away from Christ, and it's falling finally away from the covenant people of God. And so that answers the question, what does it mean to commit apostasy? But the third question that we are asking of our text this morning is, what is the warning? There's some teeth here. What is the warning? Well, it says that if you commit this sin of apostasy, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. So those who really commit this sin, who have experienced all these blessings, these common operations of the Spirit, who have dwelt among the people of God for so long, and then they turn away, having a numbed, hardened conscience, that person, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, what does that mean? This is a point in the text where Arminians would say, see, they had once been repentant. They used to be repentant, and now they're not, and so they can't be repentant again. But this word repentance in Greek, metanoia, it means change of mind. It doesn't necessarily mean an inward change of heart that leads to salvation. It's a word that has to be interpreted according to its context. Hebrews 12:17, this is a debated text, but for example, I believe it uses this word repentance to say that Esau sought a change of mind about the sale of his birthright. Esau wasn't seeking saving repentance from his brother. He just wanted his brother to change his mind and have his birthright back. That's what he wanted. Many have misinterpreted that text to say Esau was trying to repent so hard, but he couldn't. I don't believe that. I believe he wanted his birthright. And so that's why he was in tears, because he wanted his brother to change his mind and give it back to him. And so the point is that if you harden your heart and you fall away from your outward profession of faith in Christ, as is described in this text, then you will never change your mind. You've already been down that road. You're not going to turn back. You're not going to even become a true confessor again. This is a permanent hardness of heart. If you fall away like this, no amount of preaching the gospel can make you change your mind again. You're resolved from your heart that you want nothing of Christ and you're dead to the gospel. The warning here is that if you commit this sin of falling away, you are lost forever. Now, at this point, we need to be careful because the Bible gives us two examples, two different kinds of people who fall away, and they're very different from each other. Consider the differences between Peter and Judas. Peter, there's a sense in which Peter fell away. He denied Christ three times. It was a terrible sin, but Peter did not commit apostasy. It's possible to backslide far from Jesus, like David, who ran after his sin for a season, and yet true conviction came and he repented. He still did have a tender conscience to some degree. He hadn't hardened himself fully. And he came back. But Judas was a different case. Judas sold Jesus and handed him over to his murderers. He felt guilty, a worldly grief, a worldly guilt about it. But he never wanted Jesus. He wanted the money. And he felt so badly that he went and he killed himself. He added sin to sin. His conscience wasn't really softened. And this is a caution for us, that if we see a brother running away from Christ, who is apparently leaving the faith, we can't know for sure what his heart is. We don't know what's going on inside that brother's heart. It is possible to deny Christ, at least to say it with your words, like Peter did, and yet not be committing the sin of apostasy. And so if you know someone who's turned away from Christ, apparently they seem to be running from Jesus, may I encourage you to remember that God is gracious and he saves wandering sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. Prodigals do come home. And so don't despair if you know someone who's wandering. God is powerful and he's good. At the same time, this is a warning to us. The warning is, do not become like this. It's possible that in our church that there are some who are only confessors of faith and they don't have true saving belief in Jesus. And so will you examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith? Do you love Christ and keep his commandments? Not perfectly, but truly, are you pursuing communion with Jesus on the basis of faith because of his bloody death and resurrection, because you're robed in his righteousness? Because his spirit seals you and dwells within you, because he's canceled all of your debt and you have the hope of life eternal? Are you leaning into communion with Jesus, keeping his commandments, having a tender conscience, quick to confess sin and to repent of it? Willing to examine yourself to see the places of remaining sin and not just accept that they're there and you can't change, as Brother Fred taught us about earlier today. Do you know the love of Christ? And in light of his love, do you love him? Do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? Are your words and works holy? And when they're not, do you confess it and repent? By your words, Jesus says, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. You will give an account for every thoughtless, idle word you've ever spoken, and so will I. You'll give an account for every hateful cross word you've ever spoken. And so will I. You need Christ. And so are you fighting the fight of faith? How goes the fight? This is a warning for us, the church. You're not going to fight perfectly, but you must be fighting. Brother Fred spoke about there can be just little sins in our hearts that blossom and grow into greater sins. Are you fighting even the little sins? John Owen famously said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. We have to be doing this, and we don't do it all faithfully like we should. And yet, in light of the word of God that you're hearing this morning, are you willing to lean into Christ, to look unto him, and to fight this fight of faith? to repent of sin and not go further into it. That's what this warning is intended to produce in us. And after examining yourself and considering who you are before God, will you remember that your hope is not in yourself? Many people make a mistake at this point. They think, okay, I'm going to examine myself. I'm going to find the places where I lack belief, and I'm going to find the places where I lack love, and I'm going to put on faith, and I'm going to put on love, and I'm going to just power in, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to muscle through, and we're going to get it done. But we don't examine ourselves just to throw ourselves back on our own resources. We examine ourselves to cast ourselves more fully upon Jesus. The definition of apostasy is taking your eyes off of Christ. It's not committing any particular sin, but one. It's that you're no longer looking unto Jesus. You're no longer seeking him. You're no longer learning more of the depths of his love and loving him more. It's not personal anymore. That's the sin. When it becomes about you and your life, it can even become a very twisted, outward Pharisaical religiosity that sure looks pretty and clean to everybody else, but your eyes are not on Christ. That's apostasy. That's what apostasy is. It's personal. There's really one sin in the book of Hebrews, and it's drifting from Jesus. And so what do you do? Well, the opposite of apostasy is fixing your eyes upon Christ. Do you want to persevere? If so, then think upon him. Don't dwell on your sin. Don't dwell on your works. Yes, look at them, examine them, but think these thoughts. His blood really is enough to cover all your sins. His righteousness really is enough to robe you. He always lives to make intercession for you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He is a good and faithful Savior. Think of how Christ lovingly restored backsliding Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus cooked him breakfast on the beach after his resurrection and communed with him and restored him in the presence of all the other disciples. And so will you hold fast to Christ? Do you want to hold fast to Christ? Then let your mind be filled with thoughts of this good Savior. By looking into the scriptures, by hearing his word, the sweet promises of the gospel, knowing his glorious person and his perfect righteous works, and hold fast to him in faithfulness. This is the way we persevere and submit to his lordship, to his kingship, learning more and more to wear his yoke and to keep his commandments, growing by grace through faith, one day after another, all the way to the end. Let's persevere together in him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for warning passages like this that know our hearts so well. We praise you, Lord, that the Spirit inspired these words. And we pray that you'd help us to take hold of them, that we would not drift from Jesus, but that we who confess him would also possess him by faith, that we would look unto him, that we would remember his goodness, his love, his works, and that we would have communion with him, and that we would love and bless others, even as he's loved and blessed us, and that we would grow up into righteousness from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, help us to persevere in him, to hold fast to him, because he holds fast to us. In Jesus' good and merciful name we pray. Amen.